Let's read again our text for this evening, as it was this morning. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This morning, beloved, we heard God call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We saw that this is not a call to some sort of Arminianism or to exercise man's natural powers or some so-called free will. But this call to work out our own salvation is a call to follow Jesus Christ in all areas of our lives and family and church and society, and to do so in the fear of God so that we may be complete and entire in our walk with Christ. This evening we want to build on this by asking and answering two simple questions which correspond to the 2 points of the sermon, the second and third points on the bulletin. Where does this power come from to fulfill this high and lofty calling? How can we do this? And second, what further incitements does God give us here to stir us up in this blessed but laborious calling? So let's look then at work out your salvation. This morning we looked at the meaning. Now we have the power in verse 13 and the encouragement in the first half of verse 12. This evening then, work out your salvation, the power and the encouragement. Now in order to grasp our text, it's helpful here to make a key distinction in biblical and reformed theology without which you will surely mangle the scriptures and especially the letters of the Apostle Paul. First of all, there are many wonderful things that the Lord Jesus did outside of us and for our salvation. One thinks here in this context especially of Christ's incarnation, his obedience, and his sacrificial death. That's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And in this, the Son of Man earned for us the free remission of each and every sin of the people of God. And he earned too for us the imputed righteousness of God. This then is what we may call the work of Christ outside of us, for us, legally, so that we in turn are innocent and righteous before the judgment seat of God. This is what is called justification. And on the other hand, complementing that first great work of Christ, the work of Christ outside us and for us, the legal work of the Lord, well, Christ also works marvelous things in us. And this is sanctification, an organic work within the believer. And this second aspect of the work of Christ is in view in our text, for verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And this work of Jesus Christ in us, or inside us, begins, of course, with the new birth. When we are born again, or born from above, that is, when we are regenerated, John speaks about this in 1 John 3 verse 9 as God's putting a seed in us. The seed of Christ's new, holy, resurrected life. Peter calls it, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, the incorruptible seed, which is inside each and every regenerate saint. And this seed, Peter and John, their words, is equivalent to what we call the new nature, or the new man, or the inner man, or the spirit. Language that especially the Apostle Paul uses. To go a bit further, at our regeneration or new birth, we don't only have a seed, an incorruptible seed, planted in us, the new man. But the Holy Spirit personally indwells us. And since the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1 that Christ himself is in us. And since the Spirit is in us, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and God dwells in Christ, God himself is in us by the Spirit of his own Son. For it is God, says the Apostle, it is God which worketh in you. And God works in us because God is in us by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we need to consider another crucial distinction. Not only have we Christ's legal work outside us and for us, issuing in our justification, and Christ's work in us, his organic work by the Spirit who indwells us in sanctification, but within that latter category, we need to understand that there is a beginning of that work in us, that's the new birth of which I've been speaking, and then there is the continuation of that work of God in us. And now we're homing in even more so on our text, because it's this that this word of God particularly speaks. Verse 13 states, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is God that worketh in you. Present tense. It's not that God worked in you, caused you to be born again. That's true. But this is especially emphasizing an ongoing work of God so that he keeps on energizing us by the Holy Spirit. It begins when we're born again, what we may call definitive sanctification, and then it continues throughout our Christian lives. Progressive, ongoing sanctification. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Philippians 2:13 as the power which enables us to work out our salvation. It is the power, in short, of divine grace. Infused grace. God's grace in us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that God is in us, and we are his temple. This holy grace of God in us, we can say, is mighty, and even almighty, and even irresistible. And that isn't overstating it to say that God is in us with irresistible grace. And I'll explain why. It's irresistible grace, most obviously, in regeneration, because no man can stop himself from being born again if God wills to regenerate him. That's irresistible. The wind bloweth whithersoever it listeth, and regenerates whom God wishes to cause to be born again.
John 3, verse 8.
But it's also irresistible grace in sanctification too. You say, well, irresistible grace and sanctification then means everybody's sinlessly perfect. No, not yet. God renews and purifies each and every believer, and this is the important bit, as much as he wills in this life and at every successive stage in this life. And God irresistibly sanctifies each and every believer just till that level that God wills at that stage in their life. Because the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes not just gifts, but also God's grace to that level that he wills. You're a Christian today by the sovereign will of God, and you are precisely at that level of sanctification, as is the case with all believers in all the earth, according to the sovereign will of God too. And God irresistibly brought you to that level, because he's God, and none can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? And then irresistible grace, that is, interior operations of the Holy Spirit in us, will irresistibly sanctify us finally and completely when we die. So that we will be sinless. Or at Christ's bodily return on the last day. So the two key phrases in our text are these. From verse 12 we have our calling. Work out your own salvation. And then the next verse, verse 13, gives us the power to enable us to fulfill our calling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see the connection there between those two verses? God works in us from regeneration onwards with fresh supplies of infused grace. For God is faithful. He's always with us and in us, preserving and keeping and sanctifying us. God works in us from regeneration onwards, and thereby enables us to work out our salvation. God works in our salvation, and by his grace we work out our salvation as we obey his word in all spheres out of gratitude. That's it. And if you say, well, I can follow that so far, but can you say a little bit more? How does our Heavenly Father work in us so that we are enabled to work out our salvation? Does our text say anything more to make this clearer and fuller to help me? And the answer is, it does. It does this by speaking, first of all, about our wills. Work out your own salvation, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you, and he works here in this text, first of all, upon the will. You understand that the will of man is, of course, man's choosing or deciding. God works in us to enable us to will or to choose or to decide to do that which is right and good. You understand too that we need God to work in us by his irresistible grace, because of ourselves, through the fall of Adam, we are totally unable to will anything at all that is good and holy and pleasing to God. We cannot will to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a sinner, namely to love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil, to hate the light, to shun the light, and to plunge ourselves into misery. We always, outside of Jesus Christ, will sin and wickedness. That's the fountain, the woeful fountain of Belgic Confession, Article 15, whereby nothing but sin comes out of us. And the only issue is, with totally depraved sinners and with us according to our flesh. It's not, will I do good or will I do evil? Of ourselves, the only issue is, will we choose this sin or that sin or a mixture of both sins, or how heartily will we run in the way of that iniquity? And then the unbeliever says, that's not true, I'm not really like that. And you just say, and we say to him, no, but you don't know yourself. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't understand yourself. That's part of your sin. And which text was on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I know. You don't know. And you're so wicked, you won't even believe me when I tell you. That's how wretched you are. I don't believe it. And then the man perishes, because he flatters himself, thinking that he's good, when God continually tells him, in his conscience and through his word, that he's wicked, and that he deserves hell, and that he denies that there even is a hell. But it doesn't score it out, though. This truth, that man has no free will to do anything that is good and pleasing in God's sight, we especially looked at in our Belgic Confession class on Article 14 about a month ago, which article deals with man's creation, fall, and inability to perform what is truly good. I'm going to read you the second half of that article, paragraph 2, because it so well summarizes biblical teaching. Therefore, since man created has fallen into sin and lost the image of God, therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man. Since man is but a slave to sin, John 8, and has nothing of himself unless it is given to him from heaven, John 3. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, John 6. Who can glory in his own will, who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity or hatred against God, Romans 8. Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 2. In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? 2 Corinthians 3. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me you can do nothing. John 15. And if you know that article, or if you were reading it with me as I cited it, and it was worth the lengthy quote, I judge, you may have recognized that I deliberately missed out a sentence, the penultimate sentence of Belgic Confession 14, which gives the solution or cure to man's fallen, totally depraved free will in bondage to sin. Here it is. And therefore, since man is in bondage to sin in his will, as well as his intellect, and therefore what the apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13, our text. That is to say, that God must graciously work in us to renew and sweetly bend our will, because as sinners, our wills are naturally evil, disobedient, refractory, and plain contrary to God and truth. But then God makes our wills good, obedient, and pliable. This is the point of Psalm 110, verse 3, that Christ's people are made willing in the day of his power. And guess what? Before the day of his power, they weren't willing at all. They fled from him. But in the day of Christ's power, we're made willing so that we believe and repent of our sins. In the context of that 110th Psalm, this is the proof and evidence that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and rules in grace at God's right hand, that he really is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is an elect people on the earth who are made willing in the day of his power. That is, that there's a church which believes and repents of iniquity, which it otherwise could never do. This will of ours is crucial. For some tonight, their will says, I will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over me. I don't want to believe in him. I do not want to believe in him, at least not yet. Which is a no, a loud no, and a bluff, and a deception. Then you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because those who will contrary to the will of God, God's will is to destroy them. And the believer too, not yet entirely sanctified or even near it, struggles with his will. This is the point of the second half of Romans 7 especially. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And then Paul struggles and sets forth that struggle, that he wills to do good and he wills to do evil. And he still experiences some bondage to sin. The believer too knows, because God gives to us not only a conscience, but the work of the Spirit to enlighten us. The believer knows the sin that's in his life. And there are particular sins that God knows and sets before us, the sins that we must stop doing, or things that we must start doing. And when we are not willing to go through with it, then it is certain that this will hinder or stop us from working out our own salvation in all the areas of our lives, which is the calling of our text. And when we stop working out our own salvation, we start backsliding until we repent. And God brings us back to that part where we left the path in the first place. Just what happened to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. This brings out too something else, in that God works in us upon our wills. That's the idea of this text. It shows us that God always treats us, to use the key phrase in Christian theology, as rational, moral creatures. Creatures with reason, rational. Creatures who know the difference, in the main at least, between good and evil, moral, or else God couldn't judge us. The Christian is emphatically not a stock or a block, and nor is the unbeliever either. They could wish that they were stocks and blocks, but they're not. It's more serious than that. People are not puppets on a string. And we're certainly not robots with God, as it were, sitting in heaven with some sort of remote device pressing knobs and causing us to do X, Y, and Z. We're rational, moral creatures. We reason. We think about good and evil. We've got minds to think. And we do think. And we have wills to choose. And it's unavoidable but that we do choose. And the thinking and the willing that we especially do through the week is intensified in church. The moral, ethical issues of life become particularly intense here under the Word of God, which is a sharp, two-edged sword. You always have to think the thoughts of God. You always have to choose, even in the pews, whether you want to or not. So you're either for Christ or against him. He tests us, always, because he is the judge. And what we think and will is never, ever, even in the most mundane things, it's never neutral. It's never as if that God turns his back and says, well, they're thinking and willing now, those people down there, since they're digging a ditch. And that's not really anything moral or... No, always. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, it must all be to the glory of God. We always live before God's face. Everything that we think and will is inextricably moral. We either do it out of the love of God or the hatred of Him or some mixture of it. We always have before us, whether we want to shirk it or not, that command, love me with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. That's the calling and the standard for each and every Christian, and indeed for the wicked too. You could wish that it were otherwise. The vast majority of the world does wish that it's otherwise. The moral imperatives of the scriptures make us at times recoil and think, can I not just opt out for a while? Why must it always be so hard? Why must I guard my thoughts and wrestle against the flesh? Well, you just got to keep battling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the point of all this is that God's salvation of us is such that even when He saves us and even when He works in our wills, we're always remaining rational, moral creatures. Now, of course, according to the new man, we are godly, rational, and moral creatures because God has renewed our wills. And God wills it this way so that each and every one of His children must consciously and deliberately and 1,001 and 1,001,000 times every day serve Him and keep His precepts by thinking, I'm a child of God. I must obey my Master. I must repent of the evil that I have already been thinking. I must turn myself back to the right path. That's always the way of it. And God wills that we do this so that we have to struggle with our flesh and practice self-denial. And God does this because He isn't just interested, and He didn't just create a bunch of robots that He can control with some sort of remote, but that He can establish in the earth and the new heavens and new earth too a people who truly, by His grace and more are His willing, loving servants whose wills are to do the will of God. That's the purpose of God saving us. Which is why, too, that God ordinarily saves people not on their deathbed, though He sometimes does that, as with the thief on the cross, but He does that when they have life to live, so that they will work out their salvation more and more consciously through all their days. The good news of this text is that God does not simply make us willing to do good works, but that He actually enables us both to will and to do these good works. Which good works are, you understand, not ever perfectly good in this life, because the old nature is always present with us, but they are truly good. Not perfectly, but truly good. And even God says they're good. Good by His grace. And the good works that we, sinful fallen human beings, and only with the small beginning of the new obedience, the good works that we do, we can even say that they please God. And we must say that they please God, because God says that they please Him. And our text says it too. God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And the good pleasure here is not, as in some other passages, the good pleasure of God's eternal decree and counsel. The good pleasure here is the good pleasure of God's moral approval. We will, that is, we want to do, and we do things that please God, and God sees them as good. What you do, what you have done today, your Father in heaven says you have done good. And He says that about all His children. Good. I approve of what you've done. Now, there are things in what you've done that you need to repent of and that I disapprove of, but I approve of what you've done. As if God can't look down from heaven at an individual and see that they do anything that pleases Him, then they're not His children at all. And God says that the good works that we do, that which is good in them, is good because He sees His own goodness in them to some degree. because He enables us to do them by His goodness, making us good inside to that measure, so that we in turn do good. In fact, our Belgic Confession, Article 24 this time, entitled Man's Sanctification and Good Works, state, quote, "We are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Philippians 2 verse 13 again. And then it goes on to add that we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Key text in the Christian theology here is to understand ourselves and our sin and misery through the fall and our loss of free will. That's Belgic Confession 14. And then this renewal of our will to enable us to do good works out of sanctification in Belgic Confession 24. And now you should be able to see, beloved, this power and grace we have to live as Christians in every sphere. Work out your salvation in all of your life with fear and trembling before God. For, this is how you can do it, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you don't give up, you don't say, and you must never think, it's all pointless. I can't grow in grace. I fall so often, I'm so sick of myself that I'm not even going to bother trying anymore. God says, don't despair. Work out your own salvation. Because you believe in irresistible grace, because you're a Calvinist, you believe that God is working in you. And we are confident of this very thing, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, that He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 1 verse 29, God has not only given me grace to believe in Him and to believe in Him unto the end, but to suffer for His sake and to keep on believing in Him. And out of that faith, I will, I choose, and I do good works. And you know, of course, that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, specifically and especially by the means of grace which He has ordained and which He has promised particularly to bless, namely, the preaching of the Word of God and the Christian sacraments. And then, out of that, God works in us to enable us to want to do and to do His good pleasure in answer to our own prayers, in the way of Christian fellowship, in the way of our own study of the sacred scriptures. And by the way, in case you weren't entirely convinced this morning that my exposition of working out our own salvation means that we must apply the Word of God and live as Christians, as saved people in every sphere and area of our lives, if you're not entirely convinced of that, verse 13 makes that even clearer. We're able to work out our own salvation, for God works in us to enable us to want to do and to do that which is right in His sight. So working out our salvation in verse 12 is equivalent to willing and doing God's good pleasure. That is, wanting to do and doing holy works that please and honour Him. And the question we need to face now is this comforting truth of God's power in us enough to stir us up from our deadly lethargy so that sometimes we can hardly even get out of our chairs to do anything good, enough to stir us up to work out our salvation? An incredibly laborious thing requiring a great deal of activity, thinking, working, studying, praying, repenting. Is it enough? And that's where Paul, in enforcing this calling in verse 12, gives us what we may call a threefold encouragement. The first thing that he tells us to encourage us in this, to work out our salvation,
knowing that God's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, the first thing we must do is to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. Look at him in his deep humiliation and in his crucifixion. See him exalted in highest glory at God's right hand, so that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he really is Lord, so that God is glorified. Wherefore, our text begins, verse 12, wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the light of this, what Jesus has done for us, humbling himself and being exalted by God, now you work out your own salvation. Imitate him in his humiliation, and God will reward you by exalting you in due time. The second thing, perhaps a bit more surprising to us, the second encouragement to enable us to work out our salvation is your minister loves you. And you must be sure of that. Wherefore, my beloved. It isn't just God's beloved. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Something about that that enables us to work out our salvation. And you might wonder why the Holy Spirit put that in. Doubtless the Holy Spirit had a reason. And the reason is, and you'll grasp this at once, that it's much easier to obey difficult commands if you believe that the messenger that God sends to you to bring that command loves you. At a more prosaic level, there are things that you will do for certain people that you wouldn't do for other people. We all know that. We tell them to get lost. But here, the Holy Spirit sets before us that you must know your beloved, not only of God, but by Paul, and by extension, your minister. And even if we don't properly understand this, this motivating factor, this encouragement, we might at least better understand it if we grasp that the devil understands it. And if the devil can get people to doubt that their minister loves them in Jesus Christ, then he understands how it works, because we're human beings. Then we won't, and we can't listen to the preaching correctly. Preaching's a moral thing. It's not just a man saying words. It's moral. You have to evaluate even the person in front of you. And whether we like it or not, we do this with other people 1,000 times a day. Are we for them? Are we against them? Do we agree with them? Do we like them? It applies something like that, actually more so, with a minister. And if the person does not believe that, then they cannot listen to the preaching properly, and therefore, and this is more serious too, they won't take the word of God seriously and cannot obey it. If you don't believe that, you must believe that. And of course, if the minister doesn't bring the word of God to them out of love, he must be doing it for some other, lower, base, ulterior motive. If he's not doing it for the right reason, he must be doing it for some reason, and therefore it's a wrong reason. He must be calling me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling tonight, maybe because he's just getting at me. Maybe because he hates me. Maybe because he's in it for the money. There must be some reason. Maybe because he's trying to build up a kingdom for himself. Maybe he's trying to establish a fan base. And the devil, of course, has all sorts of things to play with here. And the point of this is, because the devil understands us, whereas we don't, his deepest desire is not just to get the people to question the minister's love for them. That's far too low a goal for the devil. He wants people really, deeply, to question and ultimately deny God's love for them. That's the purpose in it all. Because if the minister doesn't love me, and presumably the other office bearers and presumably the other members too don't love me, and if the minister is God's representative, and if the minister is bringing God's word, telling them that God loves them in Jesus Christ, if he can't even love them, then how do I know that God loves me at all? He sent a messenger to me, and he doesn't care for me. And then we begin to doubt the love of God for us, because we're human beings. A child knows that God loves them, in part through the love of their father and mother. A wife knows that God loves them, in part through the love of her husband for her. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's similar too. And here's Paul, the apostle, and before he delivers this commandment, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and all these fears, in the case people say, how in the wide world can I ever do that? What's that man asking of me now? He says, wherefore, in the light of what Jesus Christ did, his humiliation and exaltation, wherefore, my beloved, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if he doesn't care for me, then God doesn't care for me. And if God doesn't care for me, what assurance of the love of Christ do I have? Where is my comfort? The apostle does this, Paul, especially in his epistles, because he understood what a serious thing this is. And if you read the congregation's letters where heresy particularly was working, you'll see that Paul has to stress this time and time again, because those who came in to cause trouble, like the Judaizers in Galatia and the Judaizers who affected the church at Corinth, kept on saying, Paul doesn't care for you. He's brought a false gospel. You don't need to listen to him. And so in one place Paul says, there was once a time when you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, but now you don't care. But thankfully they came back. Beloved, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the third point is, this is also an encouragement, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm calling you to do this, says Paul, and I have confidence that you will do it. And I have confidence that you will do it, never perfectly. Lo and behold, nobody can do anything perfectly. But I'm confident that you will do it in part because you've always obeyed. Paul was the one who established the church at Philippi, you remember, in Acts 16. He preached the gospel. The Philippian jailer and his family who were baptized. Lydia, maybe she moved back in her family. And then we have probably the girl out of whom the demon was exorcised, and others. We know that this was an instituted church. Bishops and deacons, that is, elders teaching and ruling. And deacons are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. I know that you will do this because you've always obeyed. You've always obeyed. And you have too, for years. Obeyed. Been faithful. And then he says, I know that you will do this because you've always obeyed, and you've even obeyed. You obeyed when I was with you, on my missionary journeys. And you even obeyed better when I was gone. Well, I was absent. So I know that you don't do it just when my beady eye is on you, Paul is saying, and when I'm there to pull you up if you step aside. I know that it's in you to do it because you're not man pleasers. You've always done it, and whether I'm there or not isn't the point, because you do it to please God. And so, beloved, as you've always obeyed, now do it not only in my presence but also in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the power is there in you by the divine nature which has been granted you in regeneration and which is renewed by the inner work of the Holy Spirit. For it's God. God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that obedience in all spheres, is working out your salvation. Amen.